The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Luke chapter 8, and in your notes to the doctrine of divine good. All right, the local church is the classroom of Christianity. This is the environment that God has provided for believers to assemble in, an environment that is conducive to learning, so that we have a minimum of distractions. Things can always happen, but as a rule, we have a minimum of distractions here so that we can concentrate fully on what we have before us as we come to the Word of God, Bible class after Bible class. We recognize, of course, that this is the lifestyle of the positive believer. Begins with assembly, then, of course, moves into the issues of application and all of that. We are not here simply to learn doctrines or to fill up our notebooks with notes, but to learn a person, to learn about Jesus Christ, not only about him, but who he actually is and what his agenda is in this world. We recognize he is at the right hand of the Father, administrating God's plan, and he does so through the ministry now of God the Holy Spirit, who works through the lives of believers in order to provide a witness to God's plan. There is always the silent witness of creation that stands ever ready to tell of the glory of God, but then you have lights in the world, and that's what our job is to be. Take in light, to be light, to reflect that in our personal experiences. So obviously growth begins here, doesn't stop here, but it begins here. As we take in God's word, we have to be intellectually honest. We have to be positive. We have to want to know the truth. We have to focus and concentrate because these things are not always easy. Some things are a little more evident and easier to grasp than other things. But everything isn't always simple, and we recognize that there's too much superficial Bible teaching. Well, I don't even know that it's Bible teaching, but it passes for Bible teaching. But it doesn't ever address many of the critical issues of the text. And so we are committed to that. This is a marathon. This is a lifestyle that we've chosen, and I believe God will honor it in the end as we grow up spiritually. And make the adjustments to his plan, not the least of which is the maturity adjustment. So it's time to make sure we are prepared to study. Rebound if you need to. If you haven't dealt with your sin nature, now's the time to do it before you approach God's word. As the priests in the Old Testament typify, we are to be clean if we are coming to minister to the Lord. And this is our service of worship, to take in sound doctrine under the ministry of the Spirit and grow up spiritually. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you need to, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time as well. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for our local church. We thank you for the individual believers here that comprise the body of Christ, each one with his own spiritual gift and place in your body, each one here designed to complement the other so that we can grow together as a unified whole in the unity of the faith in order to maximize our growth here and, of course, ultimately, our eternal rewards package. We recognize that this is all keyed to producing divine good, to doing those things that your word sanctions in the proper fashion, and that you have will become a rewarder of those who diligently seek this. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we were working here on major point five, the necessity of divine good production in phase two. And the necessity, of course, begins with God's decrees in eternity past, that God had already laid out his plan, a plan that he knew could not fail. But it does not require each believer in that plan to be perfect in order for God's plan not to fail. He has already factored in what we will do right, what we will do wrong. And it would be great if we just always applied perfectly and grew in a straight line to maturity. But that's not the case. We have good days, good weeks, bad weeks. We have all kinds of issues we have to deal with, not the least of which is the aging factor. But the fact is that God has made a plan for each individual, and he knows precisely what he wants that individual to do in that plan. And so he equips individuals to do so. This is what the local church is for, the function of the pastor, teacher, and other offices that are no longer extant, apostles, prophets, and evangelists, were there to equip the saints, to build them up in the faith so that they could execute the work of Christianity in this world. And it doesn't have to be, and as a matter of fact, most ministries aren't, quote, formal ministries. They are believers going about their business, doing those things that they have learned that are incumbent upon them in order to succeed in time. So, again, believers may choose not to do these things. We recognize that volition continues to exist, even though God decreed things in eternity past. He did not decree anything about meddling with volition. He provides free will, and the greatest argument for that is Satan himself, that he is still free, he is still operating, he was during the time of Christ, still is now, and ultimately God allows him to run his volition to its designed end, and unfortunately it is death, eternal death, separation from God. That's where his volition is going to end up. So again, the believer's divine good production, as we pointed out, is a necessary ingredient in the witness toward those on the outside. If you are going to let your light shine in such a way, well, it must be visible so that men may see and ask, well, and again, we're not here to headbutt people and beat them into God's plan, but if they ask, we are to be prepared with an answer, as Peter says. Have an answer to everyone who asks you about the hope that is in you. So apart from divine good production, we're ready to start here today on point D. The maturity adjustment is impossible. You have to grow, and in this principle, as we see in the parable of the sower, the soils, and all of that, the believer, and there are various kinds of volition, various qualities of volition, we might say, the negative unbeliever, who is blinded by Satan because he is ignorant because of the darkness that is in him, and because he has rejected light when he sees it. I remember when I first got started back as a Southern Baptist, they were of the opinion that people were going to hell and somehow it was our fault and we were supposed to stop them. We can do what we can, which obviously is just bear witness to the gospel, because that's the only message they're going to get. But then when they hear it and then reject it, well, this sets them up for satanic deception and all of that. That's the category where the birds ate it up. The seed does not germinate, which is analogous to no salvation. The seed germinating is analogous to salvation. And so you see that there's an entire segment of mankind, and in fact, they are the vast majority, who are negative and who are going to ultimately never believe the gospel. And again, the devil working against them works together with, not in opposition to, their own volitional patterns, what they choose. When the seed germinates, the second category of believers who suffer under persecution. They become believers. But as soon as Satan unleashes attacks, and they come quickly, pretty much after salvation, As soon as he unleashes them, people start abandoning the new believer. Maybe he's ostracized, loses his job, loses friends. I know that after I got saved, the people that we hung around with before all that didn't want to hang around together anymore because they weren't interested in what we were talking about. So that's the rocky soil. They don't have any firm root. That's a part of the problem. The soil doesn't allow for a functional root system to really develop, one that would sustain the plant. So they're not planted. They aren't growing. They did not get into a local church and start doing those things that are incumbent in terms of growth. Then the third group, of course, are those who fell among the thorns. These are believers who they get as they go on their way, as time goes on, and this becomes more and more of a problem as you age, that things which were easily taken care of or which didn't matter when you were younger, when you're older, number one, they're not so easily taken care of, and then you find out certain things do matter. But I know that as you get older, part of the issue is motivation fails. This is, I think, a part of the natural aging process that you, as you get older, you don't want to do maintenance necessarily that you've done all your life. And so you may hire somebody to do it, lawn work and that kind of thing. But other kinds of maintenance and things that have to be done, I find myself even on a job that isn't all that difficult. I mean, I've got a good knife sharpener at home, and I knew my knives had been getting a little dull, but just forcing yourself to go in there and do it, even though it's only a 15-minute job. Not all that hard. But where's the motivation? You're tired, and fatigue plays a big factor in this. And the fact is, as we live in this world, we're all on information burnout pretty much, overload. The world has got so much going on, and it's always in your face because of now people on their cell phones, but television, all of that. You can stream anything you want. You can get news 24/7 if you could choke it down and want to listen to it. I don't. But at any rate, these things build up in life, and some things, worries are one thing. Things that concern you that you have to deal with. But the pleasures and riches are quite another. Those have to be kind of pursued. So they fall away and they bring no fruit to maturity. But the seed, now our verse 8:15, the seed in the good soil, these are the ones who have heard the word in an intellectually honest and good heart and hold it fast and bear fruit with perseverance. And ultimately, that's what leads to a mature Christian, is doing these things consistently in the Christian life. Also, Colossians 1, 9 and 10. And of course, this should be the prayer of the pastor for the congregation, that you grow to maturity, that you get the sound teaching, and as he says, be filled with it. For this reason also, since the day we heard of it, that is their faith in Christ, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And of course, the knowledge of his will is designed to produce the effect of the walk, so that the knowledge of his will with all wisdom and understanding is so that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. To live a lifestyle that he would approve. To please him in all respects. Bearing fruit in every good work. There's your divine good production. And a part of this, again, this is I hesitate to use the word vicious circle. This isn't a vicious circle. But you start off with learning and gaining wisdom and understanding. Then you live a lifestyle that reflects that, and part of that lifestyle is continuing to grow, increasing in the knowledge of God, growing through Bible class, and all the other things, the various things in life that God may do in his providential will to aid in spiritual growth, which involves everybody's fun, testing. And so testing is going to be a huge part of this, as we know. But again, we want to be those among the few. As we know, they're not going to be, it's not going to be the bulk of the human race. The bulk of the human race is going to spend eternity in the lake of fire. But even among those who make the salvation adjustment. And I hear this all the time, or I read it when I'm studying things, and I'll check something out online, and I'm doing research, and I'm tracing down a trail or something like that. I'm constantly hearing all the time. I was reading a paper about somebody did. It got my attention because he said, understanding the title of it was Understanding 2 Timothy through a Semitic lens. Okay, well, let's see what he's got to say. But I didn't have to read too far. And one of the first things he said was in chapter 1 was, Paul was such an egotistic guy that he had to tell Timothy how much he suffered because he had such a big ego. I'm not sure how you're interpreting this, but that's not how I see it. That was a pretty radical statement, I thought, to attribute that to Paul. So I don't know what kind of learning he's doing, but it didn't result in any real learning. To impugn Paul that's why he told Timothy he was suffering. No, he was calling Timothy to suffer with him. It wasn't just there, Paul's, I'm blowing my own trumpet because I suffer so much. And that was the way the guy interpreted all that. And I just thought, well, nope, I don't need to read any more of this. But as you chase things down, and even he was bemoaning, you know, the study of the Bible is so superficial, believers aren't really engaged in it because they don't do any in-depth study. And I read that a lot out there. There's a lot of complaints, but nothing ever changes. Only the church gets worse and worse and worse. That is changing. It is degrading. That's a fact. Well, Jesus Christ taught that believers are to focus on every opportunity for divine good production during the limited time they have on planet Earth. One thing is for certain, you cannot produce divine good after you die. That pretty much puts an end to it. John chapter 9, verse 4. And it's keeping that before you on days when you don't feel like applying, you're tired, you don't want to do it, it's a struggle. To remember that, well, our days are numbered. That we have to kind of keep before us that every day is a gift. This is the day that the Lord has made. It's another opportunity for growth. Obviously, God is still patiently waiting and allowing anyone to make the salvation adjustment if they're going to. He is not patient, as men consider patient, or not slow, rather, as men consider slowness, but patient, so that people can come to a change of mind. But once you die, there's no more adjustments. There's no second chances. All the nonsense that the cosmos has come up with, reincarnation and all these kinds of things, it is appointed to man once to die, and then the judgment. And there is no intermediate state. There's no purgatory. There's none of this other junk. You die, and for the church age believer now, you go into the very presence of God. I believe you are escorted to wherever God is or wants us at that time by an angelic escort, and then you'll be forever with the Lord. Obviously, you get the resurrection body sometime after that. So, John chapter 9, verse 4, we must work the works of Him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no man can work. And it's not an uncommon metaphor in the New Testament for sleeping to symbolize death. That happens that's done in several places. It's a euphemism for death. As long as it's day, when the daylight's out, we can work. Night's coming when no one can work. That's physical death. So, F, it is interesting to note that one important reason for setting aside Israel was related to the lack of divine good production. Their religious system, as centered in the temple, was not producing what God had established it to produce. Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 43. Listen to another parable. And this one is the one that he is giving. We are pretty late in the game here. I don't know if I'd have to look at Matthew's chronology, but I don't know. This is the one he gave them in Mark right as he arrived in Jerusalem. During that last week. So listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard and put a wall around it and dug a wine press and built a tower and rented it out to vine growers. And went on a journey. And that's another whole issue, too, when you are trying to harmonize the Gospels. At some level, that can be profitable. And at another level, it's not necessary. Because, one, what people fail to consider is that the passages may look the same, but they seem to be out of place chronologically. That one thing occurred, say, at the beginning. For instance, we know there was a cleansing of the temple just at the outset of his ministry. And there was a second cleansing just at the end of his ministry. And to try to harmonize those, well, you can't because they're two different issues. But also, when things don't appear chronologically to be where they should be, recognize that Jesus didn't teach these things just once. They may only be recorded once in the gospel, but Jesus likely taught the same things in any number of environments to any number of groups. And so the disciples would have heard, I think, over the course of the 3 years they were with him, they would have heard these things multiple times. And one may be remembering the first time he taught it, one may be focusing on the last time he taught it. And so just recognize that that goes a long way towards the ability to harmonize these things. It's just that recognition. So, and he went on a journey, and when the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. And the vine growers took his slaves, beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. And then he sent another group of slaves larger than the first. And they did the same to them. I mean, who did he rent out to? The mafia? I'm not sure who these guys are or why they're so violent, but they are. Obviously, they're monetary reversionists. They want to keep all of it for themselves. That's certainly evident. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They will respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, they said among themselves, "This is the heir. Let us kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. And of course, these slaves here, the vine growers rather, are symbolic of the religious aspect of Israel, the temple and all of that, the religion of the Jews. And ultimately, they rejected God's plan and certainly made it very evident when they murdered his son. And this part of it is kind of literal in that regard, even though it's a parable. That was one of the things that's actually literal in here. They actually kill his son. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? And they said to him, "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end. And he will rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who will pay him the proceeds at the proper seasons." And Jesus said to them, "Have you never read the scriptures?" And he constantly was chiding the religious leaders about their lack of knowledge about their own Bible. They really didn't understand the Old Testament. But this is the problem with negative people. They can't. And just because you're born a Jew and you grow up in Israel and you attend the temple and you learn and you go to the bar mitzvah and you do what all you have to do, but if there's no reality behind it, if you're not a believer, none of that means anything. But again, you have, when it comes to Jews, you have racial Jews and then you have regenerate Jews. They are not the same necessarily. One of the things I know is a lot of the cosmos, and it's increasing. I'm hearing increasing rumbling. I mean, you hear even in our country, we've historically been allies with Israel right along. The country recognized, of course, we are founded on the principles of the Bible. And so they recognized Israel had a part in God's plan. And a big part. And so historically, we've always been amenable to Israel, or generally speaking. The reality is these people aren't, and they don't like Netanyahu, although his name means given by Yahweh, so that's a pretty good name. That he's the man for the hour, I think. So we'll see how all that plays out. But have you never read? Don't you know your own Bible? I mean, this is something that's a slap in the face to if you're a religious leader. Matter of fact, I almost did. I didn't do it because I didn't have time. I've thought about it and forgot about it. But when this group of Catholic bishops sent the deal to DeSantis saying, oh, you shouldn't be executing criminals, I was going to send him an email say, forget what those idiots are telling you because they're wrong. They're religious nut jobs. And they really don't know the will of God, so don't. But he's a Catholic, so I don't know how he would have taken that. But I didn't. But I wanted to. I get tired of these do-gooders running around trying to free the criminals. No, don't put them to death. That's inhumane. No, what they did was inhumane. They deserved to die, or they wouldn't be there. So they don't know the Bible. They don't understand what the scriptures are even about in many cases. And this came about, he says, from the Lord. The stone the builders rejected, the builders are the religious architects of Israel. And they reject Messiah. And this came about from the Lord and is marvelous. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce the fruit of it. And that is where the church comes in. The church is grafted into the root and fatness of the olive tree. And Jews, individual Jews, are broken off because of unbelief. And of course, then Paul warns in the book of Romans, he tells Gentiles, don't get too arrogant about all this, because if God snapped them off, he can snap you off too. And again, when you look at the terms used for the end of the church age and all of that, Jesus vomiting believers out of his mouth, the very word rapture is a violent word. It's a seizing or a snatching away with force. But at any rate, how they get this is the one I still don't quite grasp. When the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they understood he was speaking about them. The one thing they finally figured out, well, this is about us. Well, what should we do should have been the answer or the question, but they just blew it off and neglected it, ignored it. Luke 13:6 also. And so the fig tree, again, I began telling a parable. A man had a fig tree, which had been planted in his vineyard. The fig tree is just a part. The vineyard is the big, would represent the nation as a whole. The fig tree's a part of it. It's the religious aspect of it. And he came looking for fruit on it and didn't find any. And he said to the vineyard keeper, behold, for 3 years I have come looking for fruit on this fig tree without finding any. Cut it down. Why does it even use up the ground? And he answered and he said to him, let it alone, sir, for this year too, until I dig around it and put in fertilizer. And if it bears fruit next year, fine, but if not, cut it down. And so the 3 years or so where Jesus' public ministry gave these religious leaders an opportunity to make any adjustment they were going to make, and they made none. Oh, there were exceptions among them. Nicodemus, I'm pretty sure, became a believer there. He, and we know Joseph of Arimathea, he was a secret disciple. I wouldn't call that necessarily letting your light shine. That's like putting your light under a bushel, I think, if you're a secret disciple. But there were, some exceptions in all of that. But as a rule, the whole of them, and as a rule, the whole of the nation rejected this. And you see, even the people that were following, you get up to John 6 when he does the discourse on the bread of life, and many departed and never came back and said, this man is insane. Why would you listen to him? Or who can listen to this? Was kind of their read on it. But God, during this time, is extending grace to the nation. They have an opportunity here to make the adjustments, to get on the right side of history, and they don't. They are convinced that they're just fine. Sadly, they are not. Well, Roman numeral 6 here, hindrances to divine good production and the angelic conflict, it should be evident that Satan is opposed to any activity that brings glory to God. Therefore, the forces of darkness will seek to obstruct the application of Bible doctrine. Ephesians chapter 6, there in the section where Paul addresses this matter of spiritual warfare. And I really probably should have started it at verse 10, because when you get into spiritual warfare, there are some prerequisites. I don't think it was an accident that he deals with all the things about the church, about marriage, about family, about authority, masters and slaves relationship, and all that before he gets to this. Because if your basic life isn't correct and headed in the right direction, you're going to become a casualty. So strengthen yourselves in the Lord and in the might of his strength. Put on the full armor of God, so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. And that is a recognition that this guy has plots, strategies, devices that he continually uses. And he's been at this for a long, long time. Adam and Eve, again, let's say we date them about 3950 BC. And here we are closing in on 2050. So he's had 6,000 years plus, or getting real close to it, of observing mankind, knowing what works, learning how to get to them, seeing the weaknesses, exploiting the weaknesses. And so he's a genius at this. And he's got his schemes and plans, and believers should be aware of these things. One of his biggest schemes is unforgiveness, to sow the seeds of discord, and then the root of bitterness springs up, and many get defiled. And so it's to, you can attack, obviously one of the things he looks for in any local church is any weaknesses, any believer that's cracking or getting ready to, he's going to go after that one. But in that regard, he's like a roaring lion, prowling around, seeking someone who he may devour. And I think everybody is probably knows enough about nature or has watched enough nature shows to know that when a lion goes out to kill, he looks for the weak, the frail, the infirm, the young. The lion isn't stupid. He doesn't go out and attack the biggest, strongest thing out there. And so this is where, again, we try to keep our any cracks filled, as it were, that we struggle with. So our wrestling match here is not against flesh and blood. And again, the term is one that's very up close and personal. It has the idea of warfare, but it's up close warfare. And then keeping before us. And it's a challenge sometimes when you deal with people. I don't know how many times I've had to tell myself, just remind myself, because I wanted to throttle somebody. I don't wrestle against flesh and blood. This is not the enemy. We have a bigger fight to fight. But against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spirit, wicked spiritual beings in the heavenly places. And so then, obviously, here's our commands. We have to wear our armor, to be aware of what our resources are. And the goal, again, is to resist and stand firm. We are not to be militant Christians in regard to Satan and the demons. Well, we need to engage in an exorcism ministry. We're to stand our ground. It doesn't say go out and try to engage the enemy. Be aware of him. Certainly know his schemes. But stand your ground spiritually. And having done everything, stand firm. Everything to stand firm. Therefore, stand firm. And that's exactly what the believers do. Be aware of the doctrine. Know your theological grid. Understand it. Don't compromise it. Don't let anybody fiddle with it. Maintain that status quo of the doctrine you've learned, and let that govern the day. So again, they are going to obstruct all this. They're going to attack. And the goal is to neutralize you. We got a verse coming up here in 2 Timothy at the end of the chapter that they were seeking at some points when we're trying to win anyone. Those who have been taken captive by Satan and who end up doing his will. This is one of the problems with a POW. In a prisoner of war situation, the prisoner can flip and start actively doing the will of the enemy. That's one of the problems. So be the sin nature, which has a tendency to take the path of least resistance. is not going to endure the discipline, suffering, and attendant sacrifices that are sometimes necessary to produce divine good. And of course, and once you've been at this 20, 30, 40 years, fatigue sets in. That's a natural thing. But spiritual fatigue, soul fainting, can be very problematic to stay focused in all of this. One of the things he says there in Galatians is, do not grow weary in well-doing. And I think he repeats that even in Thessalonians when he's talking about people who won't work to support themselves and they want to sponge off the good graces of other believers and all of that. Well, you can get enough of that in a while. The natural part, I think, of human nature is to say enough's enough. But as he said, don't grow weary in doing good just because people abuse it. Just because they take advantage of grace. But we all probably have taken advantage of grace at some point, I suppose. So again, the sin nature is not going to be in on this. The old man is not keen on sacrifice and all of that. And so he wants to maintain his position and his status. So therefore, activity that proceeds from the old sin nature destroys fellowship with God and neutralizes the believer in terms of divine good production. Again, a passage that's critical on several fronts is this vine and branches analogy of John 15. But the reality is, of course, you can't bear fruit unless you abide in the vine. And the vine, as Jesus spells all this out. This particular analogy isn't vague in any way, I don't think. The Father is the gardener. I am the vine. And then the branches are believers. And it's a pretty straightforward analogy here. And he deals with this matter of production, of fruit production, divine good, in three ways. Fruit, more fruit, and much fruit. And there's an increasing level of production as one does this properly. So, abide in me, verse 4, and I in you. Because as the branch cannot bear fruit by itself, unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. Verse 5, I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can't do very many things. No, you can do. You absolutely don't have the ability to do anything in terms of divine good. That's the issue. So we talk about several things. First and foremost, keeping close accounts in your Christian life. If you become aware of a sin, deal with it right then. Don't say, oh, I'll think about that later. Deal with it right then mentally. And that's a part of taking every thought captive. And how many times does some thought wander into your mind? You wonder maybe where it came from even. You weren't thinking about it. But it gets you out of fellowship or whatever it is. And then you have to deal with that. Or you recognize, whoops, I shouldn't have punched that guy in the face. That was bad. And then you deal with it. But if you punch somebody in the face, you're going to have other issues besides rebound. You're probably going to be taken in for assault. So I wouldn't recommend any of the physical violence. So again, he says in here a number of ways, you can't do anything apart from me. This all is keyed to your position in me. And maintaining that, that's why the abiding, again, he introduced this concept back in John 6 and continues to use it throughout the rest of the book. So clearly, one cannot apply what one does not know. Obviously, there is an ignorance factor. Or in the life of a younger believer, a naive factor where they really just haven't been exposed to very much yet. That takes some time. So thus, the lack of a proper frame of reference limits the ability of the believer to understand what application is appropriate or necessary in a given situation. And again, the final part of the verse we quote before every Bible class, that this is the purpose of teaching. This is why we are here. The Word of God is profitable. Everybody should know what profit is. You know the difference between making money, losing money, and breaking even? It's only three things you can do there. Break even, win, or lose. But profit, the Word of God is profitable. Why? In the end, so that the man of God may be adequate. He may be equipped for every good work. That means, obviously, training in righteousness is part of what that word is profitable for. And instructing believers in terms of, okay, well, these are the right things to do. These are not the right things to do. Avoid this. And a lot of this is done in Paul's writings by means of vice lists and virtue lists. Pursue these virtues. Avoid these vices. These vices are common and intend to be what the cosmos practices. Well, we want to practice the virtues of Christ. So again, the idea of the teaching, why are we here? To instruct believers with regard to, okay, what constitutes divine good? What doesn't? And also knowing, you know, the factors that are necessary. As we've seen, you have to be in fellowship. You have to have the right mental attitude, motivation. These are things nobody can see or know but you and God, obviously. But other believers can't know that. So again, you will be ready, you will be prepared. That's the idea. So E, the pursuit of the details of life hampers divine good production. It slows spiritual momentum and very often hinders believers from making the maturity adjustment. These things are taught in any number of places. I only cited a couple here, Matthew 6:24. But, for instance, he teaches all these things about the pursuit of money and why it's bad and all of that, and teaches it there in Timothy, 1 Timothy 6. He teaches it there in Colossians, where he says, essentially, the greedy person is an idolater. He deals with it in other places. Even Jesus, in the book of Revelation, when speaking to the Laodiceans, brings up their physical wealth, which they believe is proof that he's for them. And he says, no, you don't have the spiritual wealth. You say, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing. Well, that describes a lot of people in the world today, and America particularly. In spite of all the difficulties, I would say most of us, if we had to have something, could get it. You may not have $2,000 or $3,000 to go throwing around all the time. I get that. But things within reason. So Matthew chapter 6 here, verse 24. No one can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. That's just the bottom line. If people who want to make the pursuit of wealth, getting rich, their goal in life, well, they've missed the point of what Christianity is even about. Now, that doesn't rule out or preclude God blessing you, that you may gain wealth over the course of your life. And you probably should, especially if you're a good, diligent worker and all of that. That's usually rewarded, as we know, or it should be. Those are the people you want to reward in life, are the hard, diligent workers, and encourage them. They should serve as an example for the others, but they don't always. I saw that back in the very first job I had when I was working at Whataburger in Oklahoma City. And it did not take very long. I just assumed everybody was going to be like me. I was 16. I wanted to get a car. I was ready to work. I was gung-ho. I did everything they asked. I didn't care. And so I always got, when you start out, you get the bad jobs, the peeling onions and all that. Cleaning the parking lot, go out and do the parking lot. No, I don't want to do that. It's hot. And so, but you do it. And I didn't mind it because I wanted to get ahead. And then I'd see other people that got jobs there and they were just flat lazy, some of them. They didn't want to work at all. And I didn't have any regard or respect for that. I was 16 and I knew better than that. My parents had raised me better than that. They had taught me a good, solid work ethic. That if you want something in life, you are going to work for it. It's not going to be handed to you. And we're not going to start you off in life with the idiotic idea that somebody else is going to hand it to you. So this idea, if I'm 16, you got to buy me a car. No, I don't, and I never will. Never bought anybody a car. Never bought either of the kids cars. I helped them. But they had to get the car, pay for it, get the insurance, all that. And guess what? Well, one of them responded and is a grown adult that recognizes the value of a budget and lives on it and all that, and the other one's still an idiot. What can you do? As a parent, we treated them the same. We didn't favor either one of them. It's just that, again, this gets into the matter of volition, how they're going to respond and what they think is important. So again, the idea that, well, I can work this around. The pursuit of wealth will eventually get in the way of Bible class, trust me. And when it does, then one of them's got to go. And so then when people say, well, you know, God wants me to have money, so he understands. That's why I've heard believers try to tell me that. Well, God understands all this because I'm kind of unique. I'm different. Different than all other believers that have existed before you. No, you can't serve God and money any more than anybody else can. Also, Luke, well, I think we saw that when Luke 8:14, that's in the parable of the soils there. That's the ones who get choked out. Yeah, the seed which fell among the thorns are the ones who have heard. And as they go on their way, they are choked with worries and riches and pleasures of this life. Worries, paying bills and all that kind of stuff, that's normal to the Christian life. You really can't get away from that. Having a budget, doing the things that you have to do. Again, maintenance, if you have a house and all of that, has to be maintained. But riches and pleasures are, to me, things that people are pursuing. Wanting these things and doing what's necessary to get them. And they bring no fruit to maturity. Ultimately, they're not going to make the maturity adjustment. But again, if a person gets into this very far and is pursuing riches, they're idolaters to start with. The greedy person is an idolater. So they're not putting God first. Even though, ironically, I've listened to believers, you'd be stunned at how people can rationalize this. God must want me to have all this. Maybe, I don't know. I know as I've gotten older, the simple lifestyle is just easier. There's a lot less wear and tear. You don't have a bunch of details that you got to store in a shed somewhere because you don't have room to keep your stuff. And I don't need any stuff. I need very little stuff to get by. But the thing is, so I've gotten rid of a lot of it. Matter of fact, I'm getting ready to go through my closet and get rid of there's shirts and stuff that hung in there I haven't worn in a long time. And give them to good, let somebody get some use out. And they're good shirts. You know, you don't take your holy t-shirts down to Goodwill and give them that. That's not cool. That's not kosher. So, pleasures of this life, riches, those are the things that bring trouble. So, interestingly enough, of course, continued associations in violation of the doctrine of separation have an adverse effect and impact on divine good production. And we'll look that one up after our break. Let's go ahead and take about 15 minutes. Let's get back here maybe at 20 of today.